serve a marvelous, mighty, mysterious God, and his ways are sometimes strange. In our study in our sermon series in the book of Joshua, trusting the God who keeps his promise, we have seen God move in several different surprising and mysterious ways. For he's led the children of Israel into the promised land to take that land. In part, God is bringing judgment upon the people of that land, the Canaanites, who have become, over the centuries, a very wicked people. And it's become time, their sins are filled up, the Lord has said, and it's time for them to be removed. So God brings the Israelites in to give them the land. It's time for them to be brought in after centuries and centuries of the promise that had been given to their forefathers, a possession of the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. Now it's happening. And in the process of both judgment being brought down upon the Canaanites, and we've seen that with several different peoples the last few weeks, at the same time that is happening and that God is also fulfilling his promise of giving the people of the land, we have seen that even in the midst or under judgment, God is reaching out and bringing people to himself in some of the strangest ways. Remember Rahab and Jericho, the first city that the Israelites come across. As they cross the Jordan River miraculously, they come to the city. And they march around the city and the walls collapse. They're going according to God's directions on that. And Rahab is spared because she had earlier helped the spies, the Israelite spies who had come in. Why? Because she had heard about this great God of theirs, both what he had done in delivering them out of Egypt and the fantastic things he had done, and also more recently with some of the kings who had come against Israel. And God had delivered Israel from those kings and overcome those kings. And she had come to believe that the gods that she had been serving were no gods at all. That the God of Israel was a true and living God. And so she requested of them, "Would you spare me? I have given help. I'm putting my lot with your God. Would you spare me and my family?" And you come, and God does, in a miraculous way, and they become incorporated into the people of Israel. And then a bit later, as the things continue, the city of Ai is overcome and conquered, and word is getting around that the God of these Israelites is certainly a mighty God, and the people in Gibeon, a mighty city of warriors, they see what's happening and they conclude, this God is too powerful. And this people that he's bringing into this land, we are not going to be able to fight against them. And so what they do, they devise a plan to pretend that their representatives are coming from a far country to make an agreement, a treaty with Israel, a treaty of peace, of friendship. And as things would have it, as they approach the Israelites, and they come in old clothes and stale food and all of that, as if they're coming from a far land, the Israelites neglect to consult God, and as they are not to make any covenants, any agreements with the people of the land, because the people are wicked, they're against God's ways. But they don't consult God, and they fall into this ruse that the Gibeonites are pulling over on the Israelites. And they make an agreement. And later, the Israelites find out, Joshua finds out, that the Gibeonites are their next door neighbors who have lied to them in order to make this covenant of peace. Will they keep this covenant? Will the Israelites keep this covenant? And they feel honor bound to do it because they have pledged this covenant of peace before the Lord their God. And to violate that covenant would be a worse sin than what they'd done already. And you don't solve sin by compounding it. And so the people of Gibeon become incorporated likewise into the fellowship of God's people Israel. And God intended for that, I believe. He used Israel's fumbling here in order to bring in some more people into the kingdom, because in their own way, the Gibeonites had come to recognize that God, the God of Israel, was a true and living God. And while they didn't come at it the same way Rahab did, they did it in their fallen way, fumbling way, to try to establish peace with Israel. And they offered themselves as Israel's servants. And lo and behold, how do they serve Israel? How do they serve the true and living God? They are made to be water carriers and carriers of wood for the sanctuary where the sacrifices are made, where the priests are, and they are taught the truth about the true and living God. And God ensures that they are incorporated rightly into God's people. What a marvelous thing he does. And when the nations around, the peoples around, hear what's going on with Gibeon now, has thrown in their lot with Israel, and they hear that, the king of Jerusalem and four of the kings band together in a coalition, the G5 is what Pastor Johnny called it last week, remember? And they come up against Gibeon in chapter 10, the first part of it, of Joshua, and they attack Gibeon, and Gibeon sends for help, help, come quickly, don't slack your hand with us, come, we need your help, we're covenant brothers. Will Israel come? Will they help? They've been snookered. They could just let them go and be rid of this problem. But no, they feel duty-bound before the Lord. The Lord keeps his promises. They need to be a people who keep their promises too. And so they, as the Gibeonites are being attacked, Joshua and the army that he brings with him march all night to get there, and they do a surprise attack on this coalition of five kings, and they sent them running and chased them. And God oversees this whole thing and sends a storm with hailstones. We had some hail earlier this week. I was thinking exactly about this as I was driving in the van, and it was kind of ping, 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 ping. And I couldn't even hear my motor anymore. So, yeah, it was. Some of you know how my motor is running these days. I've been running for a while. It's on borrowed time. And I'm hoping it barrels it all the way into the fall. But that's a different matter. And so, where was I with that now? Ping, ping. Yeah, okay. Yeah, God sends a hailstone with these big hailstones. And more die of the Gibeon, or not the Gibeonites, but of this coalition, than what the Israelites can kill. And in fact, the Israelites don't kill many. Most of them are killed by the hailstones. I mean, God is fighting for his people there. And we see that as things go on, one thing happens to another, and Israel is being attacked. They are not on the offensive here. They're on the defensive as they take the land. And God is working in that way in order to for the people of Israel to, that's the way he's using for them to bring conquest, for them to conquer the peoples of the land, step by step, little by little. And at the end of last week's passage in verse 15, all of Israel returned to the camp in Gilgal, it says, where they were. That's the end of it. And it marked the end of the campaign, which in that brief passage, actually, you may have missed it, but God used that to secure control for Israel over all of southern of Canaan, all the cities and the locations, the land of southern Canaan, in effect, fall under Israel's power and rule at that time. But it ends just the first description of that conquest of southern Canaan. Later in the chapter, at the end of the chapter, in verse 44, it states precisely the same thing in concluding a second description of the campaign in verses 16 through 43. The first description was in verses 1 to 15, and that was a glorious one with the miraculous work of God and the neat stuff happening. This one, we see a different side of it, or the other side of it, in verses 16 to 43. It is like an artist who paints the broad landscape on his canvas, and then comes back later to fill in some of the details so that we can perceive more clearly certain key parts of the landscape. The first version of the battle in Joshua 10, verses 1 to 15, that Pastor Johnny went through last week, emphasizes the whole landscape of what God did, while the second version that we're going to be looking at today focuses on the details of Israel's part in that battle. First, with regard to the five captured coalition kings in verses 16 to 27, and then to the dismantling of their cities in verses 28 to 43. Remember, the people that they're fighting against here are ones who have attacked their ally, and they were duty-bound before the Lord to come and deal with that. And it's a means that God uses here. Repeatedly in Joshua, we've seen that despite their failures, God is faithful to his people in remarkable ways as they faithfully act upon his promise to them. And this is no less true of us today as his people. Didn't our Lord say in Matthew 16:18 that upon the rock of the gospel confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church? And the gates of hell itself would not withstand it. He's given the very powers of hell into our hands. We're the victors. As Joshua chapter 10 and verses 16 to 43 fills in the details of the extraordinary victory which God gave to Israel over five kings, the coalition, and their armies. In verses 1 to 15, we see all the more clearly that as God proves faithful to his promise of victory for us, we're to faithfully persist step by step until the battle is fully won and his success is ours. We see that principle with regard to the Israelites, and that principle continues on with God's people into the present time and on into the future until Christ returns. First, in verses 16 to 27, God's people keep in pursuit as he performs his promise. The Israelites capture the five kings and go on to wipe out their armies. Verses 16 to 21. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained, there are some ones that escaped that, they remained of them, had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. In the first account of the battle against the five-king coalition, verse 10 had told us that the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, the second account in verse 16 adds the detail that at Makeda, these five kings hide themselves in a cave. Now, it wasn't a very good choice, as we find out. And they find out. And when Joshua hears of it, he has his men fill up the cave's one entrance with large stones, and he posts the guard. He's keeping them captive here. But I want you to note what Joshua says in verse 19. He sees a bigger picture, and that's the basis on which he does stuff. Joshua is good, usually, at seeing the big picture. He says, do not stay there yourselves. He's talking to his troops here. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities. Why? What is it that gives Joshua such urgency and making sure that the sons of Israel keep at it and don't let up? Look at the end of verse 19. for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Now Joshua knows that the victory that they have to this point has been won by God. But he also, God is giving them its completion. And Joshua recognized that. He's connecting the dots for them, for the people of Israel here, for the sons of Israel. He's keeping them fixed and keeping at it until the job is done. Yes, they've got the kings, they've got them in the cave, but there's a whole army to wrap up after here and to get before they can get into the cities. God is obviously at work fulfilling his promises to his people. Joshua draws their attention to it and what they must do in light of it. So they keep at it. They keep at what God has given them to do. They don't get sidetracked. Now, earlier in the first account of the battle in verse 10, it had told us that Israel had struck the coalition forces with a great blow in their surprise attack at Gibeon. And now in verse 20, it says that in their pursuit, once again, they strike the coalition forces, or what's left of it, with a great blow, a sustained great blow, all the way chasing them to their cities. And so by the time they finished the job, the coalition forces were wiped out, with what's left of them finding refuge in the fortified cities. But even the refuge there would be temporary, for those cities will be dealt with later in the account in verses 28 to 39. Now, contrast this with the Israelites in verse 21, where it says that all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makeda. All the people returned safe with Israel. Evidently, not one Israelite was lost in the battle. Just like Jericho. Just like Ai the second time. Furthermore, not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel, it says. Literally, no one sharpened his tongue. There's no one left in a position to do that. The victory has clearly been won now. And so in verses 22 to 27, Joshua executes the five kings and he memorializes the event. Verses 22 to 25 first. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Yes, they're all there, all five of them. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel. Now picture yourself, guys, as these men among the troops here. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, and he said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, "Come near, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." So the kings are laid out, they're on the ground. And one by one, the chiefs put their feet on the necks of these kings, these five kings. Can you imagine these five kings enduring that? Well, that is a symbol or a signification that these kings have been totally subjugated and conquered. In Deuteronomy 7:24, the Lord had told them through Moses, "He will give you their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from the earth. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." And now this is happening on a grand scale with a single battle which has opened up, taking the whole south land of Canaan in a single swift campaign. Putting their feet on these defeated kings' necks is showing that what these kings is showing is stating that these kings have been defeated. It's stating the victory has been won. Now it may seem strange at this point that in verse 25, Joshua charges his men with these words, "Be not afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Now, this is similar to what the Lord had encouraged Joshua himself to be before the battle back in verse 8. And it's exactly the charge that the Lord had given him way back at the beginning of Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9. When Joshua's there outside the land, and he's given the responsibility of taking the Israelites into the land, and they know it's going to be battle after battle after battle. And now, Joshua passes on that charge to the Lord's people at this moment of victory. Hey, these kings have been subjugated. What do they have to be afraid of? Why do they need to be courageous? Why? Well, the mission isn't finished yet. There are more battles to fight. There are more coalitions, maybe greater coalitions, that they'll have to face as the Canaanites and the other kings of the land band together. The whole land is yet to be taken. But, says Joshua, in this moment and with this act, God is telling, or better, retelling you something. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies, Joshua says, against whom you fight. Once again, as in verse 19, Joshua is connecting the dots for them. They've won against these kings. They know the victories they've had in the past. One by one they've happened. God, step by step, is fulfilling his promise to them. And once again, as in verse 19, Joshua is connecting the dots for them. And so they're charged to courageously carry on, trusting in their God, who is always faithful to his promise, just as he's now faithful to it and handing these kings over to them. Verses 26 to 27. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day, the day in which Joshua is being composed or put together. As with the king of Ai in Joshua 8:29, the kings here are taken down, and they're buried at sunset in obedience to what God had said they must do if someone is executed and hung on a tree. Way back in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, Joshua at this moment is once again very careful to do what God has said, just as God said that he should do right at the beginning of Joshua. Don't go to the right or to the left. Do exactly what I've instructed you to do in the ways of war and in the ways of living. Deuteronomy 21, it said, and if a man has committed a crime, and these men had committed crimes against God, and that's why they're punished, crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Don't desecrate it with the bodies of these men. Bury them. They're made in God's image. Even though they rebelled against God, buried them. In verse 27, the five kings in the cave, with large stones blocking up the mouth, frames this part of the account back with verse 18, where they're in the cave, remember, hiding in the cave, and it's blocked up with stones. That's where they end. In the cave, blocked up with stones. And the one, they're alive, now they're not alive. What the five kings had hoped would be their refuge ended up becoming their tomb. And like the other piles of stone in the book of Joshua, it serves as a perpetual and ongoing reminder, a testament. In this case, a testament to what happens to those who set themselves up against God and his purposes. But on the flip side, also a testament to God's people that he is fulfilling their promise, his promises to them. But let's follow Joshua's lead. And let's do some connecting of the dots ourselves concerning the mission our Lord has given to us as a church family. See, part of that mission is to be a church planting church. We're committed. We've been called to be a part of the gospel going out to all nations. That's why we have the reminder of that on the walls, that the gospel is for all nations, whether it goes out and they're out there or whether all nations are coming here. The gospel is for them, for everyone. That's our commitment. That's our calling. And part of that mission is God has developed things with us is to be a church planting church. I think all churches ought to be a church planting church in some way. There are different ways, many different ways of doing it. But to be involved with the spread of the gospel through the planting of new churches. One of the best ways of evangelism that people coming to faith in Christ is through the establishment of new churches. That's a phenomenon that happens, it's been verified, and it's a good thing. In July of 2009, almost exactly now, not quite to the day, but close to it, 2009, 8 years ago, the elders of this church met with the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church Great Lakes District, that's the group we belong to, and Lakeland Evangelical Free Church, a sister church of ours, the representatives from there, and we became a partner church with Lakeland for their first church plant, and it was in Spring Grove. I had been on the team that had selected the church planter, and Pastor Ron Fay, at that time, most of you remember Pastor Ron, served as our rep on the oversight team for what became LifeSpring Church. We also helped provide funds for that church plant. And today, 8 years later, LifeSpring Church is thriving. It's able to stand on its own, has been for several years now, and it's very involved in planting churches themselves. From the get-go, they became involved with that. And Pastor Cabot there has done a magnificent job in organizing groups of churches working together for planting new churches. In 2010, short time after this, sooner than we expected, although I've been praying for it to happen and we were anticipating certain things to happen in terms of a church plant in Waukegan, the Lord led us to be a mother church. Not simply a partner church, but a mother church for a church plant in Waukegan. And Luke and Meg McFadden became a part of our church family for about 2 years as they prepared for the church plant. Luke was a recent graduate of Trinity, of the seminary there. And you know, they became a part of our church family. They had a baby along the way, their first one. They've had two since then. And Christian Neighbors Church this year celebrated their fifth anniversary of their having public meetings, and they're approaching being able to stand alone financially in other ways, and they're having a significant impact in the inner parts of Waukegan. Several, there's been a steady trickle, have come to faith in Christ, lives have been changed, and one of the dramatic things that I think is super great is that one by one people are getting jobs there in an area where the jobless rate is very, very high. It speaks to transformed lives. And they've had to deal with a lot of heavy-duty things, but the Lord has been good, and we had a big part in that. Financially, with sweat equity in the church, and I still meet with Pastor Luke on a regular basis. And that'll probably be ongoing for a long time, just for fellowship and for other things, but we keep tabs on things. Last fall, we sent out Zach and Lauren Whitfield. When the Lord unexpectedly called them, they weren't expecting it, we weren't expecting it, but called them to a church plant ministry in Libertyville, which they're involved in now. Now, in their place, who did the Lord bring? Michael and Marissa Dixon to take over the youth ministry and to have the baton of the skateboard ministry passed on to Michael as well. The ministry that Zach had started up several years ago as a mission outreach. And all of those things are progressing. And in the business meeting today, we're going to get an update on those things. And Lord willing, at the end of September, last Sunday, we will have an official passing of the baton from Zach to Michael with regard to the skateboard ministry. And we're hoping to do it in July, but Zach's schedule ended up not being able to do that, so we're doing it in September. Something to look forward to. Now, just this past week, now I'm connecting the dots here, okay? Different church plants, significant things happening that way. And we've done it just by being who we are in Christ, okay? Nothing spectacular. This past week, I got a call from the Great Lakes District. from the overseer of the church plants there and asked me, would you be interested? We've got some church planters, and one of the things we feel is extremely important is to, while they're being trained and while they're at the initial stages of going through the church plant, we want them in a good home church setting. Would you be interested in having one of our church planters in training in your congregation with the idea of you being their home church, an ascending church for them? And he went on to tell me that we want you in particular because of the way your congregation was such a great help and ministered so greatly to Luke and Megan. And the word has gotten out. And he said a number of things which I think pegged this congregation really well, and says, you're the kind of church that we want for our guys, and for this one in particular, we think you'll be a good match for them. We want to entrust them to you. And I see how God is working. You have no idea a lot of this stuff is going on. But God is working through just by being who you are in Christ and loving Him and being faithful to Him as a church family, where God is developing us to be able to minister in these kinds of situations in a way that some other people have taken notice and they want to utilize us. Now, interestingly, I've been praying for some time. In fact, you can look at our prayer sheets for the Sunday evening prayer times, and Joyce can verify this. On that sheet, we have a prayer for where we need to go next with the church, next church plant. I've been praying for that. I've been praying for that last week, and then I get the call this week from Brett. Would you be interested? I nearly jumped out of my chair, my easy chair that I was in when I got the call. I said, yes, yes, I'm praying for that. The Lord, connect the dots, is doing this. He's been doing this for several years now. He's equipped us for the kind of thing that's needed for this kind of thing and looking after church planters in the making. It's important that they're in a good sending church. And God has called us to be one. Working with four other churches on that. Now, I've got some meetings that will be coming up, and I'll find out more details about this. And as things develop, I want to share that with you so you know what's going on, and I want you to see how the Lord is working. Now, in this, we're in spiritual warfare, not with human kings, but with principalities and powers who would try to discourage us and get us off mission. And I know we've had some times of discouragement. It's hard to see people leave, even when they're leaving for good reasons, leaving for ministry, and then we've got some empty chairs. And Satan can use that to get us down. He can use that to get us stirred up against one another. He uses all kinds of things on that. Ephesians 6, 10-13 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we think of that very often when we read that in terms of individuals. But God does not mean for us to be individual warriors in Christ alone. It's with a church family. It's in community with one another. And it's one soldier with many soldiers, just like it was emphasized that all Israel went out. All Israel made it the same. We see that over and over again in the book of Joshua. We do it together. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong and courageous. Anyone? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God with the whole word of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm. The Israelites were standing firm in motion. It's what we need to be as God makes good on his promises. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5. Paul says in terms of in the ministry, the gospel ministry, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Remember, even the gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the church unified together in the gospel. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're seeking to bring deliverance, not that we deliver, but to bring the message of deliverance to those who are chained by the evil one and imprisoned and in darkness. And it's the gospel that can release them and free them. And it's the gospel that we've been given to minister in this world with. And to do so in love and to do so as Christ would have us, in the ways he would have us. As God's people, we're charged to keep in pursuit as he performs his promise of victory for us. So keep pursuing the mission. Don't back off on any aspect of it, whether it's being a church planting church, whether it's sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a relative, or whether it's praying for someone. Whatever it is. You see, as God's people, we're charged to keep in pursuit as he performs his promise of victory for us. That's what Joshua and his army did. And so in the campaign, which this dramatic battle opens up here in chapter 10 of Joshua, God's people persist in his purpose step by step. And that's exactly what we must do. Verses 28 to 39. And as for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all the Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining, and he did to it its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Libna to Lachish, and laid siege to it, and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. Covenant relationship. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left nothing remaining. And then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. And then Joshua and all Israel with him, you get the pattern here, went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. And he left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them down with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. Oh, wow. Tired just reading that and thinking about that. But the instructions for warfare and possessing the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 20 had commanded the Israelites to destroy the cities, specifically the fortified cities. That's what's being attacked here. Not every establishment. It also commanded them to leave no survivors. The issue had to do with the religion and the influence of that and the false religion. It was so corrupt. This doesn't mean, however, that all the Canaanites whatsoever were to be exterminated. The fortified cities, you see, served as the centers not only of human power, but also the divine power of the other gods, or so the Canaanites thought. And so the cities and everything and everyone in them were to be destroyed. But most people didn't live in the fortified cities. They went to them to do their business and for protection when they were under attack. But most lived in unwalled, unfortified villages, and they would not have been involved in the battles with the Israelites. And we find later, a lot of Canaanites are still in the land, and they last in the land and are incorporated into Israel, most of them, ultimately, such that when you get to King David and you look at his 30 mighty men that are celebrated in the book of Samuel in 1 Kings, or Samuel, and among those 30 men are Hittites, that they are Canaanites from the land who are believers in the true and living God and highly esteemed among David's elite men. See how God works here? Amen. And so not everybody's exterminated, but in these centers of political and military power and religious centers, they're to be destroyed, and everyone connected with it. Unless you have a Gibeon, unless you have a Rahab, who throws in their lot with the true and living God. That's always the possibility there. Now, there are some variations among the individual accounts of each city that I just read, but the outcome is always the same. And Joshua is rigorously consistent in following God's command in each one. Joshua takes Makeda and leaves no survivors. Joshua and all Israel take Libna and leave no survivors. Joshua and all Israel take Lachish and leave no survivors, including verse 33, Horam, king of Gezer, who had come to help out Lachish. His failed intervention stands in stark contrast to the intervention of Joshua on behalf of Gibeon. He probably regretted what he had done and didn't live to tell about it. Joshua and all Israel take Eglon and leave no survivors. Joshua and all Israel take Hebron and leave no survivors. Joshua and all Israel take Debir and leave no survivors. This repetition of city after city after city being destroyed follows the common ancient conquest accounts that we find in the ancient Near Eastern records. It follows the same pattern. But in doing so here, This is the key thing. In doing so, this listing also establishes God's sovereignty over all southern Canaan and over all its powers, whether human or divine. With King Horam's city, Gezer, included in verse 37, though it's not destroyed, there are seven cities mentioned. The armies are destroyed. That indicates that the list is probably not complete, but rather a summary showing the destruction of representative cities and emphasizing the completeness of the campaign. Joshua and all Israel together persist in God's purpose step by step. And as they do so, they experience more and more of God's promise that it becomes a reality to them. God's promise to step by step. At each step, they're diligently applying the instructions that God has given to them for warfare in Deuteronomy 20 and other passages. And that's the only way for us to enter God's promise as a full reality, step by step, persisting in, persevering in, and faithfully fulfilling what God has said in His Word. As God's people do so, keeping in pursuit as God performs His promise, God's people succeed because He fights for them. And that's the conclusion here. God's people succeed. Why? Because they're so powerful? Because they're so good? Because they're so great? No. It's because God fights for them. That reality frames the whole account of verses 16 to 43. As we saw in verse 19, the Israelites persist, for the Lord has given them into your hand. This is followed in verse 25 by the assurance that as they have done to the five kings caught in the cave, thus will the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Verse 30 states that the Lord gave it, the city, and his king into the hand of Israel. Verse 32 repeats, the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And this repeated theme is meant to carry down through all the other city conquests, even though it may not be mentioned specifically. Now, note the conclusion to the whole account, verses 40 to 43. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings, He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. It was in the same campaign here. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Note the reason that is given in verse 42 for this great conquest here. In a very brief period of time, one right after the other. It is because the Lord fought for Israel. The victory is ours as well. Because our Lord has no less fought for us too. And won an even mightier victory for us. Colossians 3 and verses 13 to 15 says that we were once dead in our trespasses. But God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This, it says, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He stripped them of all their weapons against us. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross for us. The victory of God over the powers of this world that are arrayed against him. That victory was for us. And that's why we can and will triumph over them in him. Romans 8, 35 and 37 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then Paul says, no, in all of these things, we are not simply conquerors. It says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, our God remains faithful to his promises, including his promise of ultimate victory over all that would destroy us. He remains faithful to his promise to the end. He keeps us in his love to the end. He makes us more than conquerors to the end. Why? Because our Lord fought for us on the cross, and he continues to fight for us. He is the mighty warrior above all warriors. So do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, whatever you're contending with, whatever we're contending with as a church, whatever we're contending with in this world. Because, why? Our Lord fights for us. Amen. Are you with us in this church plant thing? Are you on board? Even though the gates of hell will send out all their minions to try to stop this work in this area, along with all the other churches that we're aligned with. He will try to stop it. He does not like what's going on. We're in for a battle. Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed or afraid. Your God fights for you. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to see with the eyes you've given us, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our mind, enlightened by your Holy Spirit, to see your hand at work all around us and in the things we're involved in. May we see that and connect the dots and move forward with confidence. Move forward with the light of your word. Move forward in the power of your Holy Spirit. Move forward in the confidence and in the hope that the work that you have begun in us, you will bring to completion on the day of Christ. Help us believe that, Father. Help us to act in that. May you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.